forgot to put it up on the screen, so just...
Good morning. I'm going to read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 20 today. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I had spent adrift in the sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on boasting of visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should boast with wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Well, good morning again to everybody. So I would encourage you to have your Bible open, especially to 2 Corinthians 12. If you need a Bible provided that we have for you, you can find that on page 970. So Chris read for us, starting in verse 20 of chapter 11. We're going to focus pretty much on chapter 12, 1 through 10, as we're working our way towards the end of this book, which I believe we started in February. So before we do that, let's just go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we just continue to look to you. Father, you are good. We know that you are good and that you are loving because you have given us your Son, but also because you have given us your Word. Father, through your Word, we know you. We understand your holiness, your beauty, your glory, and we also see our sinfulness. And then we see the gospel of your Son, what you alone have done and provided for us, what we could never do, to provide a way back to you so that we could be reconciled back to you through the finished work of your Son. And so, Father, we want to magnify your grace in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we do ask that that would be done. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be our teacher, that he would illuminate our hearts and our minds as we seek to both understand your Word and, most importantly, to live it out. And so, Father, we ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I get a kick out of is the changes that have been made, especially in elementary school, in gym classes since when I was a kid. Now, that was a long time ago. But when I was in elementary school, we were doing things like there was a rope that was tied to the ceiling. And you had to climb all the way up there. It was a part of some sort of fitness test. And they placed like a 2-inch mat, you know, down below you to catch you if you fell. And you had to climb it as fast as you could. I don't know whoever allowed that and how that ever got, you know, past the school board. Just not a great idea. And you can even go in some older gyms. I remember a couple years ago we were in Marshall, and they had this like peg rack on the wall. And you take these pegs and you climb up the wall, and that was another fitness test. And of course they had things like, you know, no rules wrestling, where the seniors and the juniors would be able to wrestle the freshmen. And the PE instructor was nowhere to be found. You know, I remember being on the receiving end of that when I was a freshman. And of course, there was dodgeball. You know, if they're playing dodgeball these days, they're certainly not using those old red or those blue balls, which you could whiz, you know, like 75 miles in the air and knock just unsuspecting souls, I mean, just clearly off their feet. You know, maybe we probably shouldn't have been playing any of that, which is why they don't do those kinds of things anymore. One opponent of dodgeball that I found says that it encourages violence and aggressive behavior. It discourages less athletic students from enjoying exercise because they are the first ones hit. And it is psychologically destructive, pinning groups of students against each other and targeting each other. Now, whether or not we should be playing dodgeball in the schools, you know, certainly up for debate. But even if it's not played in school, there is one form of dodging that all of us are attempting to play. That is, all of us are attempting to dodge suffering in our lives. Human beings, and especially Westerners, spend a lot of time, energy, and money trying to dodge the things that cause suffering. Now, of course, not all of this is bad. It certainly isn't a Christian attitude to enjoy suffering, like, yes, you know, bring all the suffering my way. No, the Bible says in James chapter 1 that we are to count it all joy whenever we suffer, but suffering by nature is not an enjoyable experience. The bottom line, although we might try to avoid it, is that it is impossible as a Christian to avoid all forms of suffering. Now, as we've seen, this was definitely the case for the Apostle Paul. Paul came to faith about 3 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and he spent the rest of his life, approximately 30 years, both proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Jesus Christ, and suffering for Jesus Christ. As we've seen in the letter of 2 Corinthians, he wrote regularly about his sufferings. In fact, Chris read, you know, one such passage here, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. It's almost like in the suffering list that he has in this letter, and especially in this one, he kind of has it categorized for us. There's a few exceptions in there. But first of all, he says that he suffered at the hands of sinful people. Look at verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. And so Paul suffered at the hands of sinful human beings for the sake of the gospel. Paul also suffered from natural calamities. He describes this, the end of verse 25 and verse 26. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. Can you imagine just 1 time being shipwrecked? 3 times, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. He also says that he suffered the ordinary sufferings that are just part and parcel of being a human being. Okay, we know that to be a Christian doesn't mean that you're never going to to get sick and that we're not going to suffer from disease and that we're not ultimately going to die. Now, Paul, in fact, experienced these things. He says in verse 27, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I was talking to someone earlier this morning, and I read something about a month ago. It said that they're studying sleep and the brain's function with an absence of sleep. And they said if you get a night of 4 hours of sleep, that's pretty much equivalent for your brain to not sleeping at all. You're functioning pretty much the same way as if you had not slept at all. On top of that, Paul also suffered because of the discipleship relationships that he engaged in. Notice how he expresses this starting in verse 28. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He's essentially saying, you know, this has been the worst of it all. Despite the fact that I've been beaten, that I've been chased all around, that I've been shipwrecked, the hardest thing for me to endure is discipling other people and when they are struggling in the faith. He says in verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? It affects him spiritually. Who is not made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Well, like Paul, it is all guaranteed that we will suffer in these ways, certainly to varying degrees. But we must also include in the list of the reasons why we suffer is that we suffer as the direct result of our personal sin. Right? If we're honest, that's really what's happening. I mean, all sin is related either directly or indirectly because of our sin, but a lot of the suffering that comes our way is a direct result of our sin. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6:7. He says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. On top of these reasons for suffering, there is another reason why we suffer. It is an overlooked category. It's really kind of a mysterious category, but it's a category that if we understand it, we can both see some indication of it in our lives, and we can see the way that God uses it in our lives. This suffering reveals a valuable biblical principle, and it is this: weakness embraced for the sake of Christ unleashes the power of Christ. Hey, Debbie, you haven't turned the temperature down 2 degrees, please. Thank you. Well, at this point in 2 Corinthians, Paul was putting his finishing touches on the systematic dismantling of the boastings of the false teachers. He had dubbed them, or perhaps they had even dubbed themselves, as the super apostles. Their final boasting was concerning visions and revelations. That's why Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. The false apostles claimed to be super spiritual on the basis of their supposed spiritual experiences. Little did they know, Paul held the trump card in this matter. It was an experience that he had experienced 14 years prior, a surprisingly great experience. Reluctantly, Paul chose to speak of the experience in order to win them back. Let's look again at verses 1 through 6. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. We sense his reluctance once again. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. The Jews, whenever they spoke of heaven, they spoke of it in three senses. Okay? It wasn't like there was three heavens in which God dwelled. They spoke of the atmosphere which we exist in as the first heaven, and then what we would call space as the second heaven, and then the third heaven being the very abode of God. And so Paul as he's going to identify himself. Notice he's speaking in the third person. But he says that he was caught up to heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, just another word for heaven. What does Jesus say to the thief on the cross? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So you see what he did there. He was so uncomfortable to speak of himself as having this experience that he spoke of himself in the third person. But there in verse 6, he makes the connection. You know, if I were to boast of this man, I'd be speaking the truth, because this man is in fact me. Paul goes to the very dwelling place of God, and he doesn't say anything about it for 14 years. And then when he does, he literally says nothing about it, right? He just sticks to the script, verse 4, and heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And so he was told that he couldn't repeat the things that he heard, and so he stuck to the script. Anybody else notice just the polar contrast between the Apostle Paul and his experience here and a lot of people in today's Christianity who experience so-called heavenly experiences or surpassingly great experiences and just their attitude about it? You know, there was a wave of books about going to heaven that seems like it's kind of taking a break. No worries, it's going to be replaced by something else really soon. But a lot of these so-called experiences are in direct violation to what the Bible teaches on whatever subject it may be. They go to heaven. The details are unbiblical. Okay, but what happens? They're so excited about it, and they're not keeping it in secret. You know, within 14 days, they've got a book and a movie deal on the works. This is, you know, just another reminder to us that we must test the spirits. That's what John says in 1 John 4, 1. He says we need to test the spirits because not every spirit comes from God. This is also a reminder why we should keep our spiritual experiences to ourselves. Whatever experiences God gives us are simply experiences of his grace. That's why he says, you know, I don't know if this was in the body or out of the body, but hey, God knows. Paul knew that this was just a unique experience that God had given him simply out of his grace. When we focus on spiritual experiences, it draws attention to the individual and often causes us to elevate them to a place to which they do not belong. That's why Paul said in verse 1, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He knew that they were of the Lord. He wasn't the special one in the story. It was the Lord. Not to mention the unrealistic expectations that it can place on others and the jealousy that it can create. Have you ever had that happen to you? Somebody share a spiritual experience? You know, well, you go to the conference and they trot up so-and-so who's very spiritual and has all these amazing experiences, and you hear their experience, you're like, what's wrong with me? I can't even read a chapter of the Bible without, you know, falling asleep. I've never had one of those. What does it do? It creates jealousy. It creates this inferiority complex. You know, by and large, what the Lord gives us is just of his grace, and often it needs to be kept to ourselves. Most importantly, the Lord was concerned about what would become of Paul. Since the Lord had given him surpassingly great revelations, the Lord put a preventative measure in place. Verse 7. so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Wow. There's a verse that is both confusing to understand, okay, and really quite uncomfortable in its implications. But it gives a valuable spiritual truth, okay? Let's not get hung up on what we can't know, but here's what we see clearly in these verses. Sometimes the Lord permits weakness in order to rescue us from ourselves. So Paul went to heaven, and he had the ultimate spiritual experience, and as a result, he received a thorn. What was Paul's thorn? That's usually where we get hung up. Entire forests have been cut down trying to figure it out. Some people think that it was a physical malady that he suffered from. They would point to a thorn in the flesh, okay? So it was physical in nature. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, he speaks of the large letters that he's writing with, okay? They believe that Paul might have had like an oozing eye disorder that there was just no cure for, okay? So it could have been something physical. It could have been the never-relenting attacks of his enemies. Okay, again, everywhere that Paul went, there were either people waiting for him or they chased him down, okay, from the previous town where they had inflicted a beating upon him. That's what he was talking about in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 11. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea." Some people believe it could have been a speaking impediment. Paul, they would point to verses such as 2 Corinthians 11:6, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge." I don't believe that's what Paul was referring to. I just think he was saying, compared to these super apostles who were trained in rhetoric, and that's what you love, I have not been trained in that way, okay? Or one other option that was thrown out there by some commentators throughout the ages would have been baldness. Okay, Paul was bald. Okay, and that was a thorn in the flesh. I don't think it's a thorn in the flesh at all. Okay, in fact, I think it's a great blessing. I just wake up and go. Okay, the time saved over the course of my life and the money as well. I don't have to get haircuts. Okay, none of this stuff, hair goop and concrete, none of that. It's not a thorn in the flesh. It's really just a blessing. And so we'll just throw that one out. Okay, but some other options for you. But here's what we can say: rather than elaborating on what the thorn was, which really wouldn't have been helpful to us, okay? I've explained to you before that often when the Bible is really silent on something specifically and just doesn't clarify it for us, that's really a blessing to us, because if we didn't have that exact thing, then we might say, well, that's really no help, to me, because I don't suffer from that. And so it's left ambiguous in Scripture. Paul was more concerned about what the thorn caused, what it prevented, and where it came from. Okay, that's the focus. Paul was more concerned on what the thorn caused, where it came from, and what it prevented. Thorns cause weakness. Paul says, uses that word or form of it four times in verses 9 and 10. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" And so thorns cause weakness. Thorns are designed to prevent pride. This is stated twice in verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." So you see the brackets of the verse, to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming conceited. And so they cause weakness. They are preventative in nature. They keep us humble. They prevent us from becoming proud and getting big fat heads about who we are. And finally, thorns are given by God. Okay, where do they come from? Well, they are given by God. Okay. Notice something really interesting in verse 7, though. He says, picking up in the middle of the verse, "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." And so the actual agent which was causing the harassment and inflicting the weakness on Paul was Satan. Okay? But it originated, or it came from God. How do I know that's the case? Let me give you three reasons. First, Paul prayed to the Lord for its removal. Okay, he went right to the source, verse 8, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord," okay, and he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, "three times I pleaded with Jesus that it should leave me." Rather than addressing Satan, Paul went to the source. But in and of itself, that's not conclusive, okay? Because we should always be praying to God if we sense that we are under demonic attack, right? I don't see that in Scripture where, you know, we are to go and to address him directly. No, we go to God in the power that he has and his sovereignty over him, okay? Secondly, the end goal of Paul's suffering was contrary to Satan's purposes. Satan, as the most prideful being, wants to encourage pride rather than eradicate it. Okay, he's no dummy, right? We saw last week that he is very cunning and crafty in what he does. You know, we can confidently say that in no point of the history of mankind has it been Satan's goal, okay, to eradicate pride from somebody's life. In fact, he just wants to do the opposite. Why? Because pride comes before the fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. And so Satan was an unwilling participant in this. The end goal was not his, it was God's goal for Paul's life, to keep him from becoming conceited. Third, and this is consistent with the rest of the Bible and is especially revealed in the book of Job, which clearly teaches that God is sovereign over our suffering. God is sovereign over our suffering. I think this is one of the biggest things that people have lost about God. Okay, as we've been reading through the Bible reading plan, especially in the Old Testament, there is this natural comfortableness that people have, the people of God have, about the sovereignty of God over their lives. And there's a lot of things they don't understand, and it brings, you know, confusion into the equation sometimes. Okay? But it's a lot better than the other alternatives. Not only is it what the Bible says, okay, but if God is not sovereign, then who is sovereign? Nobody? I mean, that's what, you know, naturalism, atheism would teach. We're just cogs in the machine of life. Okay? We are sovereign. We can't even hardly get dressed in the morning and figure out what we're going to wear. Satan sovereign? That's a terrifying possibility. Not only is it unbiblical, no, God is sovereign. And even over our suffering. Our suffering is allowed by God and inflicted with parameters by God in our lives. Now, Job clearly understood this. Okay, all you have to do is read the first two chapters of the book of Job here in Job 1, 21 and 22. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then the author adds a parenthetical statement. "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Okay. Why would we think that Job had charged God with wrong? Well, not because he said the Lord gave, but because he also said the Lord took away. Okay. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women. This is his wife who said, why don't you just curse God and die? What a lovely wife. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. What was he doing? He was recognizing the sovereignty of God in his suffering. And so a thorn is not your spouse. It's not your kids. As inflicting of pain they might give you, okay? It's not your spouse. It's not your kids. It's not some sinful proclivity, okay? Nor is it something weird, okay? Like, I have big hands. And sometimes it's hard to use big hands to do small things. Like when you go to a restaurant and they've got the napkin dispenser and all you want is one napkin, what happens? You end up grabbing like all of the napkins, a wad, okay? That's not a thorn in the flesh. I just have big hands because I got them from my dad, okay? So it's not something weird physically that you have and you wish you didn't have. A thorn is a temporary or permanent condition that God sovereignly brings into our lives for the express purpose of humbling us and making us useful for Christ. Let me say that again. A thorn is a temporary or permanent condition that God sovereignly brings into our lives for the express purpose of humbling us and making us useful to Christ. It is something that causes weakness, suffering, or torment. It could be physical, emotional, mental, the sinful treatment of others, or the suffering of someone else you love that causes you to be weak. It is something that you have prayed about, and your prayers have not been answered. Again, look at verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. This is not just like for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. These are three intense seasons of prayers, okay, probably reminiscent of the Lord Jesus in the garden. Three times I pleaded with the Lord that he would remove it. But what was the answer? Verse 8 or verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. Do we have room for a Savior like this? Again, Lord in Paul's writing, it's usually just shorthand for the Lord Jesus. He will use God or God the Father to speak directly of the Father. Do we have room in our faith for a Jesus like this? A Jesus that not only says no, but answers the prayer differently than what we would like. A thorn is something that you may pray about, but that has not been answered. It appears to stand in the way of your usefulness for Christ. It is probably something you could fill in the blanks with a sentence like this. If I were not this, if I did not have that, then I could be more useful for Christ. If I didn't have this, then everything would be far better, and then I would be blessed. Why would God do this? Why would God intentionally use the devil to torment the Apostle Paul? Why would God do this to us, his beloved children? The answer is to keep us from ruining ourselves. Without the thorn, Paul would have become prideful, and that would have made him ineffective in ministry. Again, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, to keep me from becoming conceited. It was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. His heavenly experience gave him a great opportunity to be prideful, to think of himself more highly than he ought, or to compare himself as more superior to others who had not had the same experience. And so pride would have ruined Paul, and pride would ruin us as well. God hates pride, and he opposes proud people, 1 Peter 5:5. God is actively opposed to proud people. One old preacher said that pride is the mother of hell. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." He's right. Proud people don't need God. They certainly don't need other people. They just need themselves. And so in his preventative goodness, God can choose to allow some suffering into our lives in order to stamp out our anti-God state of mind. And what does that end up doing? Well, it actually ensures that we are useful for Christ. Now, thankfully, God does more than just allow our suffering. When the Lord permits our weakness, he always provides sufficient grace. When the Lord permits our weakness, he always provides sufficient grace. Verses 9 and 10. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" The Lord said no to Paul, and he may to many of us. But when he does, he always adds another ingredient to our weakness, and that ingredient is sufficient grace. God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. Jesus is full of grace and truth, John 1:14. God gives people what they do not deserve, gracing them with salvation. Then after God saves people, he continues to operate within the realm of grace towards his children. That's how God addresses us and deals with us and blesses with us and motivates us and sustains us and transforms us. It is all by his grace. Salvation through and through is by the grace of God. Grace in this context. And notice what he says at the end of verse 10, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." He does not say, "I was weak, now I am strong," right? The thorn didn't get taken away. He was still weak, but in his weakness, he was strong. In this context, this kind of grace is just the grace to keep on going. It's the grace to get out of bed in the morning. It's the grace to put one foot in front of the next. It's the grace to endure. It's the grace to persevere. The Lord's power rests on the weak, not on the strong. It is against the backdrop of our weakness that the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus, his sufficient grace, most clearly shines through. Let me just read this quote. This is by Johnny Erickson Tada, if you're familiar with her, a Christian writer and speaker who has spent most of her life in a wheelchair. "I hope in some way I can take my wheelchair to heaven. With my new glorified body, I will stand up on resurrected legs, and I will be next to the Lord Jesus. And I will feel those nail prints in his hands, and I will say, 'Thank you, Jesus.' He knows I mean it, because he will recognize me from the inner sanctum of sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. He will see that I was one who identified with him in the sharing of his sufferings, so my gratitude will not be hollow. And then I will say, 'Lord Jesus, do you see that wheelchair over there? Well, you are right. When you put me in it, it was a lot of trouble. But the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you, and the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. I do not think I would ever have known the glory of your grace were it not for the weakness of that wheelchair. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Now, if you like, you can send that thing off to hell." And so God's sufficient grace must be embraced in order for all of us to be strong in our weakness. Perhaps, instead of constantly praying for the thorns removal, complaining about it, throwing a pity party, saying, well, if I didn't have this, then I could truly be useful for Christ. Perhaps we need to embrace our weakness for the sake of Christ. I like how Paul puts that in verse 10. For the sake of Christ. Who is this for? It's for Christ, for whom we exist, for whom all things in heaven and on earth exist. As we sang, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so weakness embraced for the sake of Christ unleashes the power of Christ. Certainly difficult teaching. But if we think about it, again, as mysterious as it may be, we are those who need to be content in our weakness so that the power of Christ can rest upon us. As Paul says in chapter 13, for he, Jesus, was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you foremost for being weak, for displaying your weakness in your crucifixion, that you would allow yourself to suffer in that way for the sake of us sinful and weak people. We recognize, Lord Jesus, that salvation is entirely of your grace. From beginning to end, all that we can do is boast in you. And so, Jesus, I pray that we would be those who are dependent upon your grace, the grace to endure suffering, the grace to get through, that we would recognize your sovereignty over all things, and even in the painful things of life, that we would cooperate with you in your plan to exalt yourself. And so make us content where we need to be content. Father, give us endurance. Father, we pray that we would have the mindset of the Apostle Paul, that when we are weak, we are strong in you. We pray this all in Jesus' name.